But we are in John 11, so open up, take out your Bibles, open up to John 11. And that's the most important words I'll tell you today is take out your Bibles. So we want our nose in the text. And today we're going to do an overview. Is this loud enough? Can y'all hear? Okay. I feel like I'm shouting, but I want to make sure it's recording. We're going to do an overview of where we're going, but also a review of where you've been. Because, ladies, the first 10 chapters are not prerequisites for taking this semester's course on the rest of John Part 2, but it's kind of hard to start in the middle of a book. And that we're going to be starting in John 11 today because we didn't get to that chapter in the first semester. And by even going through what we'll do this morning on a review, it'll give you the framework for the whole book of John and kind of set things in context. So the big questions that John's answering in all of his book is, who is Jesus? That's the number one question. But under that, who is Jesus? And we're going to see that he has lots of different descriptions of Jesus. Son of God, Son of Man, King of Israel, Holy One, Rabbi, Teacher, Lord. Lots and lots and lots of Lamb of God, has the Word of God, has lots and lots of designations, titles for who is Jesus. And Harry, you know, in his Advent series talked about Queen Elizabeth having 40 titles to her name. That's kind of what this is with John's book. But all of us have to eventually answer the question, who is Jesus? And when in this secular culture that we're living in, we need to be able to articulate that quite clearly on who is Jesus. Because hopefully our lives are a light and salt to the rest of the world, and the world's in a really dark place, and we happen to know the light of the world. So in the back of your mind, whenever you're studying, wherever we are in the book of John, what does this passage teach me about who is Jesus? And I guarantee you it'll just kind of open up the passages that we'll be reading. But under that who is Jesus, Jesus is always coming in asking, do you see your need and do you trust my provision? Because the key word in John's whole book is the word belief. And it's used over 80 times in his book. And believe is not believe about Jesus, it's to believe in Jesus and to put our faith and trust in Christ, in who he is and what he's done, not just for the world, but for us personally. What has he done for me? And so in order to do that, you have to trust his provision. And we will see that in John 11 in just a few minutes. Martha is going to come in there and say, yes, Lord, I believe, but she doesn't really believe until she lets him take the stone away. She believes that he is the resurrection and the life, and that one day there'll be a resurrection, but he's been in the grave 4 days today, 4 days today, and the body stinketh, and I don't want him to take the stone away. But Lazarus couldn't have gotten out of the grave. Unlike Jesus, it's real resurrection. This is a restoration, not really a resurrection. Lazarus couldn't have come out of the grave if somebody hadn't taken the stone away. And that's when Martha really, really believes. It's when she lets him take that stone away. The same is true for us. We can believe about Jesus, much like a struggling swimmer that's drowning. And we can think, oh, somebody could save me. But it's only as we quit trying to save ourselves and collapse. That's what faith is, a collapsing onto Christ. And once we do that and allow him to do his saving work in us that he has done for us, then that's when we really trust his provision. So those three questions you'll need to keep in the forefront of your mind kind of at all times. All right, so where are we with John's gospel? The Jews had had 400 years of silence waiting for the Messiah. We've had Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And we've had Pentecost and the birth of the early church all before John's gospel got written. And we've had this evangelism and explosive growth. And Christianity, when John writes this book about 90 A.D., Christianity's actually 60 years old, and it's being infiltrated with a lot of apostasy and false teachers and Gnosticism. And John sits down, even though there's three other Gospels, but his Gospel doesn't look anything at all like those other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John sits down and writes, "That you may believe." That's his whole purpose in writing. And it, the verses 19:35 and 20:31, these things are written that you might believe, that you might believe. They've had persecution and martyrs, and the Apostle John is the only surviving apostle. And so he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and here he is writing. He winds up writing five New Testament books. He writes the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. He's got five books. And so when he will get to the end of John, and Peter's arguing, is this guy ever going to die? And he means John, and Jesus says, that's none of your business. I tell you to follow me, which is what he tells all of us, follow me. What I do with him, the plan and purpose I have for his life is none of your business. And so John will witness in a different way than Peter's execution and martyrdom. John's going to witness by being the bishop at Ephesus and living by himself on the Isle of Patmos. He's exiled in a different way, a martyr in a different way, but he's the oldest living apostle. And so who wrote it? Whenever you come to a book, these are the questions you ask. Who, when, why, to whom, and what genre? And so the apostle John wrote the book. He never identifies himself as that. He identifies himself as the apostle that Jesus loved. And that sounds really arrogant to me. I don't know how it sounds to you, but it sounds really arrogant, like I'm the very special one. All of my kids thought they were the very special one, and they all were in their own special way. But I'd like to think I loved them all the same and didn't have favorites. But Kevin DeYoung said this is an expression of his humility, that he exalted Christ so much that he didn't even feel worthy to say his name at the same sentence of mentioning Christ. Written about 90 AD, written as an apologetic or an evangelistic tool, it's a gospel historical narrative. Christianity is a historical faith. It actually happened, and in real time, real faith, real history. And it's really the only faith, religion, that can claim historical accuracy. Okay, key verse, we already said, John 20:31, and believe in, used over 80 times. So how is John's gospel different from all the synoptics? It's written about 60 years after Jesus' death. The rest of them were written by the early 60 A.D., 90% of the material is is original, not found in the synoptics. You won't find Lazarus' resurrection in the synoptic gospels. And I'm thinking, something as big as that, why did somebody not think that was like the big miracle? Because it prepares the way for Jesus' own resurrection. It made that, this, we will see in today's lesson that I am, you know, the resurrection and the life, and actually doing it validated that claim, that important I am, and paved the way for, made it at least credible that somebody could rise from the dead. And he was really dead. He wasn't just plain dead. He was really dead. In John's Gospel, Jesus' teaching comes in long discourses. We have the longest prayer that he ever prayed in John 17. The emphasis that John writes about is really on the person of Jesus, that who is Jesus. And you have two great things. That was a major emphasis of what we studied last semester, the kingdom of God and the fatherhood of God, that Abba changes everything. Having God as our Father, the Jews would never have thought about calling God Father. They called him Yahweh, which was really like a Hebrew word for not even using a vowel in there, just consonants. It was more like breath. And they would never have thought, and yet Jesus taught us to pray our Father and gave us all those wonderful things from the Sermon on the Mount of we have a good Father and a much more heavenly Father. Fatherhood of God and kingdom of God. And just while we're here, you'll see a lot in John's Gospel about the kingdom. And if we were going to define the kingdom, what I'd like for us to keep in mind is that the kingdom of God Because if I ask you right now, what would you say the kingdom of God is? Yes.
We're living in the kingdom.
He reigns and rules, right? He reigns and rules. He's our true king. The kingdom of God is the redemptive reign and rule of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The redemptive reign and rule of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is a king, and he is on a throne. And let me put a plug in for the women's retreat next week. Found a verse in Hebrews this week. My seminar is on steadfast hope in seasons of waiting, because we're all waiting for something. You know, and after coming up with all the ways that personally, not all the ways, but a few of the ways that our family has waited, like we waited on James Bruce, my special needs kids, residential placement. We waited 2 years to get him placed. Now we're waiting to see if he gets to stay or getting kicked out. Robert and Ann are working, my son and his wife are in the process of adoption, and we've been working 3 years on adoption. We're still waiting, kind of thing. There's lots and lots of, we're all going to wait about something, and your wait's as painful to you as mine wait is for me. But in Hebrews this week, I found a verse that says that after he sat down, he, me, and Christ, sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And I'm thinking, Christ has been waiting over 2,000 years. He's had a long wait, a lot longer wait than my 3 years, you know. And what a comfort to know we have a Savior who waits and understands whatever waiting period we are in our lives. Okay, so those two great things, kingdom of God, fatherhood of God, but he also, John is a writer, the New Testament writer, that gives us the Incarnation and the Trinity. He gives us a lot of information about the Incarnation and Trinity. And we've already dealt primarily with the Incarnation. You'll see that Son of Man, Son of God theme, motif coming through the Scripture. But on the Incarnation, we'll pick up a lot of the Incarnation in John 13 through 17. On the work of the Holy Spirit and why he can't come until Jesus leaves. And yeah, it's going to cause you grief now, but it's going to be better for you in the long run, because until I go, you will not receive the power of the Holy Spirit, which is really Christ in us. So those two big things. And more than telling a story, it is a historical narrative. It tells the story of the birth, life, ministry, and death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a historical narrative, but John is making a case. He is making a case, and it's all about the eyewitnesses. And then he says over in 1 John 1, what we have seen and what we have touched and what we have heard, we now declare to you. And so really what he's saying is, don't ever settle for a Jesus you can't touch. Don't ever settle for one that you can't. How do we see him? How do we know him? How do we touch him now? In his word. And that's what he has given to us. And that's what we're going to, that'll be our focus for this thing. So throughout our teaching, when I tell you this is a kingdom principle, you just mark a little KP by your, it's not kitchen duty or anything like that. It's kingdom principle. And we saw about, I don't know, 12, 15, 18 kingdom principles in that first series that we did last time. And we'll see some more important kingdom principles here. And I'm telling you, once you identify a kingdom principle, like laying down your life, or to find your life, you have to lose it. You have to hate your life in order to love it, kind of stuff. All those upside down principles in the upside, in the already not yet upside down kingdom of God, you'll see it throughout Scripture. It was there the whole time. John just gives you a fresh set of eyes and really a focus to see those principles throughout Scripture. And then the important relationship as a fatherhood of God. And the thing is, J.I. Packer says that justification is not our greatest blessing. It's one of the greatest blessings, because it meets our primary need. We can't save ourselves, but God saves us and declares us righteous. But he could have done that without adopting us into his family. He could have just saved us, and we'd still been outside his family, but we'd have been saved for eternal life. He said adoption is our highest, is a Christian's highest privilege, because God chose us not to stay outside the camp, but to bring us into His family. So that important relationship between father and son, and as we move closer and closer to Robert and actually getting their baby, they've been married 6 years, had 5 pregnancies, and lost 5 babies. So this adoption is just like the forefront of my brain. And this week, I have to tell you, I had meltdowns when I saw a teenage mom put on that video, dump a black bag, garbage bag, into a dumpster with a live baby boy. And 6 hours later, when the people who were digging through the garbage thought it was a kitten crying, and it was a new baby. And they pulled that bag out, opened the black garbage bag, opened the bag that the kid was in, the baby was in, and called 911, and they got him to a hospital, and at last report, he was doing well. And I'm just thinking, really, Lord? We've got people who put that, not just aborting babies, but letting them be born and then throwing them in the garbage can. And then I do a lot of work for the Big Oak Ranch, and Tuesday at the auxiliary, my favorite ranch mom came in with a stroller and a canopy and this little blonde, blue-eyed girl whose name was Mackie. And Mackie kept looking out from under the canopy and going, "Hey, hey." And I went, "Melissa, where did you get this one?" Because they're not licensed for kids under 4. And she said, "Oh, my mama just dropped off 3 little sisters at the ranch and said, here, take them." And she said, I said, "Oh, we're looking for a baby. Robert and Ann need a baby. Can I have this one? I'll take this one. Can I have this one?" And she went, "Mm-mm, Kelly and Brody are going to adopt her. And they have 2 sons." I said, "But they already have 2. I'm just looking for one." I thought, what a miracle to go to Big Oak Ranch auxiliary meeting to help children and come home with one. That would have been a Red Sea parting for sure. The point is, God meets us at our needs, and those points are real sensitive to me, and I'm going, see, you have to keep going back to that passage. That's not my plan for your life, Donna. My plan for your life has a different path. So you don't worry about what I'm doing with somebody else's life. You just keep focused on me and follow me. And so that's what we're trying to do. But if you think to pray for us, pray for that adoption. There's some kid out there that could use 2 really good parents, Christian parents. Okay, those 2 big mysteries on the fatherhood of God and the kingdom of God are affirmed but never explained. Ladies, there's lots of things in Scripture that are affirmed. Suffering's affirmed but never explained, right? There's all kinds of things in Scripture that are affirmed and not. The resurrection, the incarnation, the Trinity, all those things are mysteries that are revealed but not explained. And how do we accept those? Same way we do everything else, by faith from first to last. Put one foot in front of another and say, "Lord, I don't understand this, but I'm trusting that it's true because your word is true, because you're true and your character is true." So the incarnation is the grand miracle. He's the Son of God, Son of Man. We see His humanity and His deity. We get the Trinity in 3 persons, where God authors salvation, the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies it. And then John's major framework, this gives you kind of the big picture. John 1 through 12 is the book of signs. John 13 through 21, which is what our focus is going to be once we get there to John 13, is going to be the book of glory. And it is the final week of Jesus' life. And yet in every gospel, it takes up about half of the gospel. Everyone. It was so important because the scholars call it the week that changed the world. That's what that week is. And as we turn and pivot from Advent and Christmas, Christmas really only makes sense with the resurrection. And so what I hope that we're going to be doing, all of us, as we're in John's Gospel, I hope that we're going to be moving toward Easter and seeing how the resurrection makes sense of everything else. Because if Christ had only come and been born and lived and did miracles and died, but wasn't resurrected and wasn't ascended, then the whole thing would have been for naught, really. And so if we were breaking it down by sections, the John 1 through 18, the pre-existent king, John 19, that's an error. Through chapter 19. John 1:19 through all of chapter 19 is the incarnate king, and then John 20 and 21, the risen king. Okay, we drilled and drilled and drilled on this framework last time. Seven signs, seven I am. Seven is the number for completion and perfection in Scripture. And so in those seven signs today in John 11, we will have the last of the seven signs or miracles. The miracles are there to point people to Christ, that He is who He claims to be. And He makes a lot of claims on being the Messiah. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate, the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. He's going to say that today. In 14:6, He's going to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. And then in John 15, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And on those seven signs, we saw the water turn to wine. That wasn't just a hat trick for a fancy party. It was the kingdom being inaugurated. How He doesn't just come to patch things up. He comes to make all things new. And He turns that water to wine. And then the royal official's son is healed. The paralytic's healed. The 5,000 are fed. He walks on water. And then the blind man's healed. And today, Lazarus is resurrected. So we have those seven signs and seven I ams. And for those of you, all of us could probably benefit from going back and studying in those first 10 chapters. All right, so John 10, where we finished up last time, on the gate, I'm the gate, only way to the Father and the Good Shepherd, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. We also finished up with the unbelief of the Jews. We should never be surprised at unbelief. We should always, just like this morning, expect opposition, spiritual warfare, and never be surprised, because there is no neutrality with Jesus. And we see it in our culture all the time. This cancel culture wants to cancel Christ. That's nothing new. The Jews, the Pharisees, the power structures, they all wanted to do it too. So you're going to see three responses when Jesus poses that question on who is Jesus. You're going to see people who believe and are amazed at it. A lot of people maybe believe. Let me back up. You're going to see people who are amazed at the signs. You're going to see people who are altered when they put their belief in Christ. And then you're going to see people who are angered because they don't believe it. They don't want to believe it. And they think, you're bigoted or hypocritical or any of 101 other things. So amazed, angered, or altered. Go back and read the Sermon on the Mount if you want to, and you will see all of that. But in the passages that we're coming to today, the opposition is increasing. The Jews don't like the Romans, and the Romans don't like the Jews, and the Sanhedrin is all in a wad over whether there's a resurrection or not. But somehow, at the end, they all come together as a collaborative to crucify the Son of God. That's what happens as we move toward this. So we will see an increase in the unbelief and opposition and hostility, with many people wanting to kill him. And why did they want to kill him? Same way that people want to kill him today, because he upsets the apple cart with the power and privilege and power structures. The Jews considered him a blasphemer for claiming himself to be God. And then those three A responses. So let's turn to John 11, and we're going to start reading. And as I said, this miracle is not recorded in other Gospels, and this is the miracle that most clearly displays the Son of God and Son of Man in His humanity. Because we're going to see Jesus weeping, and then we see the power of God in Lazarus come out, and He does. Alright, I've talked enough right now. Sandy, I want you to start reading. And if you don't want to read a couple of verses, then you don't have to read. And for the people on the audio, they'll just have to read themselves when they go online. But I'm going to let y'all read so I can keep going with my... I have adult asthma. So a lot of times the asthma kicks in on this stuff too. Read like 1 through 3 or something.
Okay. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus. Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.
Okay, what word did she repeat 5 times in her version? Some of you might have the NIV. Ill, 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 ill. The man is sick. He's ill. And when you get a repeated word over and over and over again in that short of verses, what do we call it? A sacred echo. The writer is trying to get your attention. And in the NIV, now a man named Lazarus was sick. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick. Jesus, the Lord you one love, is sick. This sickness will not end in death, but it's so God's glory. It's sick, 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 sick. And so the writer wants us to know this guy's sick. Okay? And not just a head cold. He's really sick. Okay? And then Sandy, in verse 4, it's for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Okay? He gives us the purpose. John's writing 60 years later, remember. He gives us the purpose for this event. Why is he not going? What is the purpose of Lazarus being sick? The glory of God. So the kingdom principle for us is that God is glorified when the Son is magnified. If you make much of Jesus, it's going to bring God glory. However way you do that. When we're looking at the Barkers over the last few years, well, their whole lifetime really, but particularly the way their kids have cared for and loved their parents and how they've suffered and still had joy and still shown up. I mean, so many of us can't get to worship because we're scared to death of COVID, and yet 4 weeks before Dr. Barker died, he's here every Sunday. He goes to sleep during the service, but he was here, you know? And I loved what Billy Barnes said. How long did he listen to Well Done, Well and Faithful Servant, Good and Faithful Servant, before he fell asleep, you know? And yet you just think, okay, somebody that glorifies God in the middle of their suffering. And that's the other part. Suffering precedes glory. We all want the glory. We do. We're glory robbers. And we all want the glory. But we don't want the suffering. And my favorite definition of suffering is Elizabeth Elliot, having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. And all of us are suffering in one way or another. Okay, Connie, can you read, starting with verse 5?
Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again.
Okay, what would we expect? Come on in, Jeannie Beth. No. Well, we spent 30 minutes meeting and greeting and trying to get set up. So just, y'all, this is Jeannie Beth Welch. And just find a seat. And we're in John 11. We really have just gotten started in John 11. We did a review and try to catch us up. Okay, so what do we learn from the verses Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus? What kind of relationship did Jesus have with them? Close, yeah. So when I hear my friend's sick, why do I wait 2 days? You know, and if you read it, who's got an ESV Bible? Okay, Margie, read right there on about when he heard that Lazarus was sick. Read verse 6.
And when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was.
That's so in the ESV. That makes no sense to me. Just looking at it from my point of view, right? But Jesus is looking at it from whose point of view? God's point of view. So Tim Keller has this great quote that says, God always answers prayer the way we would if we knew what God knew. Don't you love that? And so when I'm praying for adoption or praying for James Bruce's residential placement or praying for 101 other things and I'm going, God, please do this, that and the other, like a candy machine dispenser or something. I love that quote because it says God always answers prayer the way we would If we knew what he knows, and he knows all this, whatever's going, and yet he is personal and loving, just like your name, when he called you forth, that effectual calling, he didn't just say, you come here. He said, Sandy, come out, just like Lazarus, come here. We were dead, and he raised us, and he did that personally, made us his child. Okay, starting in verse 7, Cassie, just read like 7 through 11 or something.
After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.
Okay, let's look at that. We see one of the titles or designations for Jesus. What title do you see there?
Light of the world.
Huh? Light of the world. Look in verse 8. Who sees that? What? Rabbi. Yeah, rabbi means teacher. And so that's one of the ways, one of the titles that his disciples, the number one title, I'll just go ahead and tell you throughout this whole passage, you're going to see over and over and over again, people, whether it's Mary or the disciples, they're going to be calling him Lord, 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 Lord. You know, and he is the Lord of all, master, owner of it all kind of thing. All right, this theme of daylight and dark, we've seen that all throughout John's Gospel. You'll see it, the contrast between light and darkness. Y'all picked up on it on I'm the Light of the World. And the purpose of the light is to dispel darkness, and a little bit of light. Light is the absence of darkness. And in Scripture, darkness stands for evil and ignorance. So when you see, it's not just the physical darkness. Darkness in Scripture stands for evil and ignorance. Okay, pick it up, Denise, on wherever Cassie finished. What verse did you finish on?
I think it was verse
12. 12, okay, go ahead.
The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. And Jesus told him plainly, Lazarus had died.
Now, Thomas gets a bad rap for being called the doubting Thomas, but here he shows a little bit of pluck, actually, a little bit of courage. We're going to die. He's going to die, so if we go with him, we're going to die, but let us go with him. So, you know, I think we have to be careful just saying, oh, doubting Thomas, because most of us think, well, if I can't see his hands and his side, then I'm not going to believe. But what did we just say a while ago? Never settle for a Jesus you can't touch. And he can handle our questions, and he can handle our doubts, too. Okay, verse 17, Margie.
Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.
Okay, let's stop right there. So we get this fifth I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says that about himself once again, making a declaration, a claim of who he is. And Martha affirms that in 11:27, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. So what are a couple of titles or aspects of who is Jesus that we see right there? Just shout them out. What? I am the resurrection and the life. What about in verse 27? Christ, right? The word Christ, anybody know what it means? Anointed one. Okay, in Hebrew, it's Messiah for anointed one. In Greek, it's Christ. So they both mean the same thing, anointed one. And it's representative because prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed in the Old Testament. And here Christ is being declared as the Messiah for Hebrew, as the Christ for Greek, and he will be anointed. He is the fulfillment of all prophets, the king of all kings, and the priest of all priests. And so by that declaration, we get who he is and what he represents there. He's also not only the Christ, but the Son of God. That's his incarnation, Son of Man, power, deity, Son of God. And if he had only come as the Son of Man, he wouldn't have been able to pay the just penalty for our sin. If he had only come as the Son of God, he could not have sympathized with us in our humanity and been what he needed to be in order to be both the just and the justifier with his life at the cross. So all of that in that one little verse is what stands behind that one little declaration. All right, now 28, Jan. Ooh, there's another name, isn't it?
Is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to continue to weep there. Now when Mary came to see where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying,
okay, that's the second time we've seen both sisters saying what? If. You know what? Before we judge them too harshly, what about us? I spent 2 years between the time that James Bruce was 3 and James Bruce was 5 when we finally got a diagnosis. He was 2 months old. He's our third kid. And he was 2 months old when I realized something bad was wrong, but he was 3 when he got his mental retardation diagnosis. He was 5 when we had genetics done and realized he's got an anomaly on chromosome 15. And it has been a lifetime of this. But the genetics actually was the best thing we ever did because I realized I don't have that anomaly. Bruce doesn't have that anomaly. My kids can't get that anomaly, or their kids can't get that anomaly. He is just the way God made him. And God sovereignly made him because he knew we needed him. And it doesn't lessen the suffering of taking care. He'll be 38 on February the 1st, it doesn't lessen the suffering and the actual hardship of having a special needs adult child with disabilities, but it gives it purpose. And so when he was 5 years old, his daddy came in one day and said, why are you crying? I cried a lot back then. And James Bruce was one of 3 in 4.5 years, and he was the one that was the hardest. And so I cried a lot. There was never enough time, never enough money, never enough anything, sleep, all of it rolled into one. And when Bruce came in, he said, why are you crying? And I said, I'm crying because this is the one we named for you. And he looked at me, and I said, there's something wrong with him. And he said, if any of them needed my name, he's the one that needed it the most. And he said, you need to quit praying that God makes him normal and start praying that God uses him for his glory. And I looked at him and I said, how is God ever going to use this? And he said, I don't know, but we're going to trust him. And we'll just see what he's going to do. And so I started praying, okay, God use him for his glory. But I don't think he can. just show me what you're going to do. I just want to see what you're going to do. And I will have to say that all of my speaking, my teaching, my writing, any of that stuff that has come, I started writing out of the pain and to try to remember if it ever got better. I didn't ever want to forget how hard it had been. And then lo and behold, I found that verse in John 6:12, gather up the pieces that nothing will be lost. And it just hit me afresh that God cares about the pieces of our lives. And as long as those 5 loaves and 2 fish were one little boy's lunch, it was only good for feeding one little kid, one little lad. But put in Jesus' hands and broken, what did he do? He uses those pieces and the disciples to feed a hungry and needy world. And he can do that with your pieces too. He can absolutely do that with your pieces. And over the years, I've just been amazed. My other children are very different because of James Bruce. And as I look, the biggest change has not been the speaking and the teaching and the writing and encouraging or whatever else that God has placed for me to get to do. The biggest change has been because he worked in me and changed my heart toward not doing the if, buts, and a can of nuts, if you hadn't done this, and not being angry and not being all those things, but just going and literally doing exactly, look in verse, let's see, where is it? Okay, look in verse 32. What does Mary do when she sees Jesus? She fell at his feet. And what did I say a while ago? Faith is collapsing. People in the New Testament who really got who Jesus was and what he could do and whose lives were transformed. The blind man, the prostitute, Mary, people who really collapsed. What did they do? Once they really believed, they collapsed. And that's what we have to do. Collapse and own it. We can't save ourselves. We can't make our suffering any better. We just can't, but we can collapse on Christ because he collapsed. And when did he collapse? Not just in the cross, but in the garden. You know, he collapsed there. And so that's what faith is really taking God at his word and collapsing at his feet and going, Lord, I believe that you can take whatever it is I'm dealing with right now. I have no idea how God has used Frank and Barbara's suffering over the last few years, or Peggy's care for her parents in the middle of having grandkids and own health issues. I have no idea, but God knows. And if nothing else, that service, if you haven't seen that service, if you weren't there and you didn't see it online, it's online. And I just encourage you to just say, look at all the lives Jesus touched through their lives. And you think, well, I can't do it. He's not going to use my life like that. And in John 21, you don't worry about what he did for somebody else. You follow me, and my plan for you is very different than, but we, by the power of the Spirit, in obedience and collapsing at his feet, he will use us right where we are, whether it's taking care of our good friend and not knowing what the next step is going to be, or raising our kids who are hot messes, you know, or special needs. He will, whether he's used, I don't know how he's using Robert and Ann's infertility, but God knows what he's doing. And my job is to collapse at his feet and go, I trust you. With my children, he gives us a verse in Isaiah 53:11. You have to read it in like the New American Standard, but it says, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you commit to me the work of my hands. Where he claims ownership and responsibility for our children because they were never ours. They were always his. First. Okay, so she collapses. Where'd you finish, Jan?
I think 32.
Okay, keep going.
When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also?
Yeah, we see his humanity where he weeps. My translation says he was deeply, it says he weeps, but it also says he was deeply moved a couple of times in next verse too. And scholars say in that Jesus wept, really in the Greek means he burst into tears. And so that kind of gives it a deeper understanding of just at the funeral the other day, a memorial service, Mary said her daughter looked up at her, her 10-year-old looked up and went, "Mama, are you crying?" And she said, "Yes." And my daughter is not a demonstrative child at all. She's not a child anyhow at 42, but she'll always be my kid. And she said, "Yes." And then they got home, and her husband is even more not demonstrative. And he was ushering, and he said, "I couldn't help it. I was crying. Kelly Stewart had to leave. Holly Word had to leave. All those 42-year-old people who aren't used to being, they were all just weeping. And I'm sitting here rejoicing that the suffering's over." And they were too, but they were still moved. And so you can have tears of joy and sorrow all mixed together. And Jesus suffers with them, moves with them, weeps with them. And so, where are we now next? Okay.
38.
Yes, ma'am.
"Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone by against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always heard me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him.
Okay, so here we get the raising of Lazarus and Jesus' dependence on his Father. Eyes up, he looks toward heaven. And he said he did that more for their benefit than his own because he knew that God always heard him. But he prays aloud to prove his relationship with God, that God is his Father. Because look, how does he start his prayer? What's the first word? Father. Yeah. Okay, and we see that Father relationship. Now think about the Trinity. He's equal in power with God. He's equal in rank with God. And yet he comes in humility and submission and service and all those things and says, Father. Just as, I don't know how many of you had good relationships with your Father, and I know some of you at least have not in the past had good relationships with your Father. But my daddy, I was his girl. I really was. And I can remember being 5 years old and climbing up in his recliner, and he'd be watching TV when he got home from the steel plant, and I would take his face and just turn it toward me. And I had his full attention when I did that and could get pretty much anything I wanted. And so I was a daddy's girl. And here Jesus, as the Son, comes to his Father, and when he could have raised Jesus, could have raised Lazarus all on his own, but he validates that relationship with his Father, and he glorifies God when he does it, because he doesn't take the credit for it. He asked God to do it. And this demonstrates his authority over death. Remember when we studied last semester, we had those 5 D's where Jesus claims his miracles would back up his authority over death and disease and demons and defilement and danger. All those 5 D's where he demonstrates his authority and proves who he is. And just the command, the power of Christ's word. You know, we pray, and I tend to go rattling off. Even this morning I was squeezing, when you were talking about y'all's devotions, I was trying to get out the door, and we prayed before I left, and Bruce is praying for everybody, and I'm squeezing his hands like, I've got to go. And he was late when he finally said amen. He said, "You thought I prayed too long?" And I was going, "Yeah, I've got to be there at 9 o'clock kind of stuff. Look, just the brevity of his command. And Dr. Barker, when he prayed, I mean, it was whatever you just asked for in Jesus' name, amen. You know, it really was. Look, it's the command, Lazarus, come out. Not flash, dash, any of that, just the command, come out. And then he does. So what had to happen with this guy being dead for 4 days, in the tomb, dead, stinking, for him to come out? What all had to happen? the recomposition of his body and his soul returning from heaven into him, all in the power of Lazarus come out. And so Lazarus obediently, and I've forgotten which scholar said it was a good thing he said Lazarus or everybody else would have come out too. You know, really. I think it was John Stott. But Lazarus come out. And there again, it's the effectual, personal call of God, where God knows us by our names. And that's just stunning to me. You know, I have to work real hard at knowing Patricia's name because I just met her this morning. But God knows us from beginning, before time, before we were conceived. And our names, if we're in Christ, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So those names matter to God. And they should matter to us if we greet one another on knowing somebody's name. And I have an article in the Women's Ministry Newsletter coming out in February, so read it. It's all about greeting one another. Alright, so let's think about the contrast between Jesus and Lazarus' resurrection. What are some things that we know just by reading this passage? How is Jesus' resurrection, what we know about that, how is it different from Lazarus' resuscitation or temporary resurrection? When Jesus came out of the grave, was he bound in grave clothes? Where was the linen cloth? Could Jesus walk through stones over the tomb entrance? Yeah, he really could. He walked through doors and stuff. Could Lazarus get through there? No, the difference is, in Lazarus' resurrection, somebody had to take the stone away for him to come out. In Jesus' resurrection, the stone was rolled away so they could get in and see. It wasn't that Jesus needed somebody to roll the stone away so he could come out. They needed the stone rolled away, those women, so they could go in and see. And it's a completely different, and Jesus came out with a glorified body. Lazarus comes out to live forever. Jesus comes out with a glorified body to live forever, and Lazarus comes out with a natural body to die again. Those are the main differences there. So, the response in 11:45-47, and with this we'll be through and fill in your handout. So where were we? Oh, Gloria, can you start in 45?
Sure. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin.
Okay, enemies coming together, right? Pharisees and Sanhedrin hate each other. And yet, Pharisees and Sadducees make up the Sanhedrin. But the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection, and yet we see the Sanhedrin, which would be all of them, coming together. And what are they coming together? Increased opposition. Keep going, Glory.
What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miracles.
Okay, there's another title right there. What are the religious leaders, the power structure, what do they call Jesus? This man, right? This man, he's a lot more than this man. All right, keep going.
If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.
So what were they afraid of? Losing the power. Losing the power, losing their place, losing their privilege, losing their position, all those P's on all those things. That's what they're afraid of. Okay, keep going.
And
okay, now what is the irony of the high priest, who's supposedly the holiest of holy men in all of Israel, the religious leader of all of Israel, what is the irony that he says in verse 50? He actually speaks the truth. He doesn't mean it the way it comes out, but it's just like that donkey over talking to Balaam. God used this wicked man's words to speak forth truth and prophesy that, yeah, Christ was going to die. The one man, this man, that they just thought so little of and thought he was a blasphemer and so wicked that he would claim to be God, would die not just for the nation of Israel, but for all of the scattered children of God. Even there, the Gentiles are being called scattered children of God in verse 52 to bring them together and make them one. And that's what we see in Paul's writings, where all those walls of hostility, not just the walls of the temple that separated the women from the men and the Gentiles from the Jews, all those walls are going to come down, and now in Christ, we're all one. And that's what he's going to pray for in John 17 when we get to John 17, the unity of the believers, that by our unity, there's in Christ, there's no Jew and Gentile, there's no slave and master, there's no male and female, there's no rich and poor. It's all the thing that we have so much more in common than we do differences, because when we are in Christ. That's what he's saying, even though he means this one man's going to go so the rest of us don't die because the Romans come in and wipe out our nation, which they will do in AD 70. And by the time John writes this, they already have destroyed the nation of Israel and the temple and all those things. Okay, finish it up then, Ellen, if you will, in 54. So once again, the irony, all these people are coming together to keep the law and to prepare themselves. They're coming to Jerusalem, one of those three annual pilgrimages every year, for the Passover feast. They're so worried about being unclean and getting all the purification rituals just right while they're still plotting the Savior's murder. You get the irony there on how all of this is coming together. We've seen over and over and over again that Jesus was sent. We've seen over and over and over again how he has, just as the timeless, eternal one, he has this redemptive clock that is moving in his head. And now, and starting with chapter 12, which is where we'll be next week, starting with chapter 12, we're going to see this is starting the beginning of the week that changed the world. So, who is Jesus from John 11? He's the Lord, Son of God, Rabbi, Resurrection, Life, Christ, the Teacher, the Sent Son, this man, the Substitutionary Sacrifice, Lamb of God. That's who we see, who he is, just in chapter 11. And all those ifs, we've done that. This is from Dr. Barker, and I thought it was a great way to close, and we'll fill in the blanks, at which I've got to get one of the sheets over there. He said in his notes, "You and I cannot raise the dead, yet that is precisely what God calls us to do, to go and tell dead men to repent and believe and thus come to life. A spiritually dead," I think it's supposed to be man, "cannot believe any more than Lazarus could respond. It was a quickening call." Uh-oh, that's not the right word either. "As we tell men to believe in Christ," I told you I did this in a hurry, "and meanwhile rely on Christ in us to put forth the power to raise, then many will come to life. He will effectually call them." Ours is not to raise people from the dead. Ours is to present who is Jesus, to from go and see to come and tell. We from come and see to go and tell is what it's supposed to be in the New Testament. And I'll fix that slide by next week, because Frank did not put it up there. Say it the way I put it up there, obviously. God's got a sense of humor. Yeah, autocorrect. Well, I think that's right. I did this. My laptop keys have been sticking. All right. Let's see. I don't know where these. What is all this? Which handouts have you got? Okay.
This might have been in the book.
It's one that I've been following.
The one, yeah.
All right, what blanks do I need to fill in?
He says God is when the Son is.
Oh, God is glorified when the Son is magnified. Okay, read me another
one.
I'm telling you, we have a brilliant admin, but we're not doing things the way it was supposed to be done. So that's okay. I hope that didn't re-record it. It probably didn't, but God is glorified when the Son is magnified. Okay, what's the next fill in the blank? Let me see it. I don't know. Our suffering is never for nothing. You can write that on C. Suffering precedes glory. Oh, Jesus will not be hurried. He will not be hurried. He's on His own timetable. And I don't care how hard we pray or how much faith we got, He is not going to be hurried. And there's a reason for it. So Jesus will not be hurried. Our suffering is never for nothing. Suffering precedes glory. The resurrection is the great reversal. From death to life, from bondage of sin to freedom in Christ, from guilt and condemnation to justification. All of those, it is the great reversal. And that's what Dr. Barker was talking about there. It's us preaching to an unbeliever whose heart is hard, whose eyes are blind, whose ears can't hear, is just as much of a miracle and a great reversal as saying Lazarus come out. When God quickens and effectually calls them, then they can believe. But until then, we just might as well be talking. Anything we can do in our power would be like looking at the grave and saying, Lazarus, come on out. He ain't coming, you know, unless God calls him. All right, any questions? I know today was total discombobulation, and I'm sorry for that, but hopefully it'll be better next week. Connie.
Okay, I do not understand the statement that you made that if God chose, He could have saved us in a different way than Christ dying on us.
No, I didn't say that. I did not say.
I understood what you said.
Well, I'm glad you asked that question. What I thought I said and what I meant to say was He could have saved us with Christ's atoning death. He did not have to adopt us into His family. With Christ's death, Christ paid our penalty on the cross and justified us. And justification is a twofold deal where I'm declared not guilty, and not only am I not guilty, like O.J. Simpson was declared not guilty, but he was never declared righteous. With Christ on the cross paying my debt of sin on the cross, I'm justified. But beyond justification, I'm also adopted. He could have saved us. With Christ's death would have paid the penalty for my sin. But by God's grace, He chose me as His child too. So now I'm not only saved and a slave, not to owe Him all this debt now that I'm saved, but He didn't want me to be a slave. He wants me to be a child. And so He adopts me. And when Frank Barker III and Pam adopted their four girls in that courtroom, all of the rights, the privileges, the responsibilities, all that came with being a Barker, those kids were given. And the same will be true for my son and his wife. I don't care if that baby's pink, purple, yellow, green. I don't care. Whatever that baby is, that baby will be in Evans. And it'll be mine. It'll be his.
Okay. Do you understand the principles of the kinsman redeemer?
Where Boaz, that whole thing, yes, it paid the price. And had to have the relationship. To be a kinsman redeemer, you had to have the relationship, you had to have the resources, and you had to be willing to take on the responsibility.
Christ is our kinsman redeemer.
Yes, He is. Yes. To where He was willing to be. But Christ is also our brother, right? Our brother. Where He says, He tells the disciples, you go and tell my brothers that I'll see them in Galilee. And for Christ to claim us as His brother, as His brother, God had to make me His child.
But He also had to be our kinsman redeemer.
He does, indeed. Where He had the resources because He was Son of God, Son of Man, and could pay the penalty. He had the resources. He had the relationship because it had to be some close relative, right? And so the land came with it, with the wife, kind of stuff with that relationship, and he also had to be willing to do it. You remember?
You could be a human redeemer without taking a wife.
Oh, yeah, but the guy gave up the land. The nameless person who said, I can't do it, I can't be the kinsman redeemer because I'd be giving up stuff for my kids to take her own and her and her kids to raise them in that. So, yeah. But yeah, I understand what you're saying. And appreciate you. I so appreciate you asking the question because it just explodes a whole new thing. Every book in the Bible, we'll see who is Jesus in a different way. And in Ruth, we do. We see him as our kinsman redeemer. Having that relationship, having the resources, and being willing to pay the price to buy us, purchase us back and everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for these women. Thank you for their love for you and their care for each other and their families and their love for your word. And, oh, God, would you be our teacher. Thank you for new and old friends willing to come together. Thank you for the bond of Christ. Thank you that you have justified us and you have adopted us and you are our kinsman redeemer. We just thank you in all the many ways that you love us and have provided for us. I ask you that this week you would give us opportunities not just to learn your word and not just to study your word, but to share your word with somebody else, a good word, that we could move from coming and seeing to going and telling the good news of Jesus. It's not good advice. Christianity is not good advice. It's good, great news that a Savior has come and that we have been adopted and we have been redeemed. So, help us this week to be in step with the Spirit, wherever that is. Give us grace and pace. Help our hearts not to churn and burn, and trust you with the results. And we would ask it for our good and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.